This is going to tie into what Tim was sharing about standing strong. That was the theme of Vacation Bible School. But this passage, and this, just the way these two lined up, that stand strong theme, I wasn't really thinking about. Dorothy Mall starts calling me in about January or February, and she says, "Now this year I want you to read the material so that you're ready." She knows full well, Carol used to do this too. Carol had less hope in me, I think, than Dorothy did. Dorothy then kind of let it go until about May, and then she said, "Really, I think you ought to be reading the material." And I said, yeah, but it's really busy right now. Well, about a week or two ago, I got to reading the material, and I already had the Thessalonians sermon planned for today, and I noticed the tie-in. Here, Paul's dealing with affliction and the people's affliction, and is concerned that the affliction might bring their faith down. And this whole idea then that we talked about this week about standing strong, because life does have these ups and downs for us. And I think this verse has to be one of the most upsetting verses for anyone to share with someone in crisis, right? It goes like this. It's from James chapter 1. It's often quoted. "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." Please, I encourage you, don't try that on someone in the middle of a trial. It just doesn't do any good when they're moaning and groaning for you to say, "Oh, count it all joy." There is so little joy at that point. Afterwards, this is one of those reflective verses. After the trial has passed, you look at what's become of yourself. Wow, haven't you matured? Haven't you developed into a godly person? And you say, "I count it all joy." Down deep, you really don't, but it sounds so spiritual to say it at that point. Count it all joy. The testing of your faith develops perseverance. Now, trials, I think we can all agree, can be very beneficial for the shaping of our character. However, the other side of trials is they also might defeat us. That's just the reality. It's like the person that walks across the high wire. We have reason to believe that they have practiced and that they're going to make it. But on the other hand, the only reason we're watching is because we think there's a chance they might fall. Admit it. We don't want to see them fall, but that's why we watch. Otherwise, nobody ever stops to watch someone just walk across the street unless there are cars that might hit them. And so there are these trials, and Paul is not sure. In Thessalonica, is this going to bring you down? Is it going to defeat the church? He's concerned. We don't know. As we send people off to college, Mark and I, we get together and it's a very somber mood on the first Tuesday after we have sent the last off to college, for we do not know. Will they perish in their faith or will they prosper? Will they grow because of the trials of that awful lifestyle in the dorms? Or will they? Fear not, young man. We have faith in you. That will last about 10 minutes after you walk out this door. And then Mark and I will gather together and say, what will happen to Ben Gordy on his way? Blessed, James says in chapter 1, blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for he or she will receive the crown of life. Remain faithful under trial. Okay, Taylor, how are you doing in college? Pretty good? Remaining faithful under trial? You would say that right now with everybody listening. That would be a very wise... No, I see. Will you watch him for me? All right. Back to business. Verse 18. We wanted to come to you. Paul says this. I think it's a curious phrase. We wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. And the reason I think that's... All of us have encounters with Satan. All of us know what it's like to be at war spiritually. Some of us may say, I don't really believe in Satan. It doesn't mean he quits working just because you don't believe in him. He can say, hey, I don't believe in you, and he's still going to show up. So we've all had these battles in a spiritual way. What's curious to me is, I'd also affirm that God's the strong one, that God's in charge. God's sovereign, right? And that Satan, even on his best days, is only a tool that God uses. God allows a certain amount of operating room for Satan. But if God wanted, It's not like they're equally matched. If God wanted, he could destroy Satan at any time. Just boom, he's gone. And so, in part, I've never really given full credit to his operation. I simply pray, believe, trust God's strength. But here Paul is, and Paul, I would believe, is mightier than King Berger. Paul says, we wanted to come to you, but Satan stopped us. And to me, that's why it's curious. Certainly, Paul could just pray an opening, couldn't he? Paul could just pray Satan away. Now, some of the obstacles that Paul was facing, if you read through Acts, Paul is constantly under persecution. Paul is regularly being beaten or stoned or chased away, hiding away in prison. Paul has a miserable life. But his sympathy and his compassion go out because of that life he has led. He is concerned for these other people. And as he considers what's happening in this church, he knows about the groups that are protesting the spread of Christianity. And he sees that as the work of Satan. Now, indeed, God might be using this, and God's going to accomplish something, but Satan is the enemy that's out there. And the pressure on Paul and the pressure on the church is very real. Now, if you read a similar passage in Acts, Paul wants to go to a place, spread the gospel, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord stopped me, sent me somewhere else. So something similar could be working here. But this is the problem. Satan's active in the world. Evil is present all around us. And though we may be prayerful people and being led by the Spirit of God, we are constantly going to face evil because of this spiritual battle. How are we going to react? What is going to be our response? Will we cower at that? Are we easily defeated by obstacles in our life? Do we say, I've had enough of this. I didn't think becoming a Christian I'd experience persecution. This is supposed to be Glory Road. Verse 19 and verse 20. What Paul gives as his reason for persevering despite the affliction of Satan and those that despise the message of God is Paul says, these people are worth fighting for. These people in Thessalonica are Paul's glory and his crown. And this is a theme that's been jumbling around in my head for a while. The book Wild at Heart that the men's group was going through, that has that as a theme too in there. I think that's where I originally came up with this was, is your wife worth fighting for? Is her love worth fighting for? Because we regularly have to renew that love that we're in, we take things way too casually. Are the people in your life that may turn their back on the Christian message, may even roll their eyes at you for your Christian beliefs, are they worth fighting for? Is their salvation worth pursuing to you? You know, some people find Christians annoying and dismiss us as such because of our beliefs, our fervency, whatever it may be. But the truth is, if we care about the people in our lives, if we especially care about the eternal position somebody's going to be in once we die, we've got to continue fighting. We have got to continue engaging Satan. We have got to continue persevering through whatever persecution may come our way, simply because we care. And that's what Paul decides. He loves these people. He sees the faith in these people. They are his glory and crown. Now, this is not true enough for me to put myself in this category, not what I just said, what I'm going to say. But I do know ministers, and some of them have left the ministry because they have felt defeated. Not because they lost faith in God, they lost faith in the battle. They lost faith in the church, or they lost faith in themselves. It's easy to pull away. I have not had those experiences. I feel very well loved, so I don't have to persevere, they do. But you have to decide, do you love the people enough that you'll put up with the garbage, because this message is that important. Now I'm about to include you. What about our Sunday school teachers? Do you think it's fun, really, showing up Sunday after Sunday and teaching some kids, some of whom have been dragged here by their parents and may not embrace fully the teaching that you share with them? Do you think, really, that every Saturday or Saturday night someone wants to spend time preparing a lesson for the next day and then meet with, let us say, some ambivalence from the audience? And yet they keep doing it. Why do they keep? We were going to give two of our teachers a break this year. They pleaded in May for retirement benefits. And we said, okay. And at our last Christian Ed meeting just this past week, they said, we want to come back. We didn't even ask them. They said they missed the kids. I shake my head. They can't really miss the kids, can they? Though I do miss you too. They obviously have some sort of passion for these people and the message of God. Okay, one more before we go on. I'm not supposed to speak a long time. We have communion. But some of you are thinking, okay, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a teacher. How does this apply to me? It's really easy to bail on the church. People in their 20s, and I'm not just talking here, people in their 20s. I mean, there's all kinds of books written about you people. And how they have left the church. They just don't find any value in the church. And maybe it took you to, or someone like you, until they were in their 40s. And you're no longer bringing your kids to Sunday school. So you think, what does the church have for me now? I was just giving it so my kids could get some morals. It's really easy to bail because, no offense, we're just quirky. We're weird. Sometimes we are painful in our bluntness and in our judgment. Sometimes we are. And yet, can we persevere? Can we say there is enough to love in the people that we worship with, and there's enough importance in us gathering together as a family to encourage one another in the faith, that we say this message of God demands that we are here and engaged in each other's lives? That's where Paul's going. And he says, you are my joy and my crown. You are my glory. The faith that you have is a fruit of my ministry among you. The faith that people share here isn't just about my ministry with you. It's your ministry with each other. And that's why we're here. He says, no one should be unsettled by these trials. You know that you were destined for them. Let me clue you in case nobody ever has. If you are going to live out your faith, you are going to be persecuted in one form or another. If you are serious about living out a gospel message, the gospel is always going to be counter, and I do say always, always counter to whatever is popular culture, because Jesus stands against power brokers. Jesus stands against people taking advantage of others. Jesus stands against an easy morality. And that's why that's popular, that stuff. And to live the gospel is always going to put us at odds with culture. And so all of us that are serious about our faith will indeed face some sort of persecution. And for this reason, Paul sent to learn about their faith. Inside those inserts today, church around the world, just if you don't usually take a moment and read about what's happening in Iraq, there were 2 million Christians in Iraq in the 90s with Hussein in charge. And since he has left, there's been a mass exodus of Christians. And that total group now may be down to 200,000, between 200,000 and 500,000, I think. And they know persecution. And theirs is the extreme example of the persecution going on throughout the world. He says, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And it makes me think of how we face persecution. And again, this might not all be life-threatening for us, it seldom is, but this is what we do. We can give up by means of joining in the actions of the majority. It's just easy, isn't it, to fit in. Okay, I can't change things. I'm tired of being the oddball. I'm tired of people kind of blowing me off in my message. I'm just going to fit in. It's comfortable. The other thing we can do is, without changing our own actions, we can just be quiet, not say anything. That's particularly painful, I think, because in not saying something, all of those other people that agree with you are deprived of your voice, and now all of a sudden they feel isolated. And we get the sense that those 76% of people in our country profess some sort of Christianity. Our voice is certainly muted in society, isn't it? Because too many have decided to be quiet. And then the other way that people give up is by adopting the form of the society that may persecute us and afflict us. And so our mailings to our constituents have the same sort of tone that society's tone might be. We fight with the same tools, we have the same anger, we use the same lies, because after all, it's rallying the troops for the cause of Jesus, and that we bear little resemblance to Jesus doesn't seem to dismay us at all. How is it that we have lost the fight? How is it that we give up in the persecution? Now, Paul brings a message of comfort to these people that have been engaged in the fight. He says, in all of our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. This is why we need to share our stories of faith. This is why every time someone stands up and says, hey, this is what God has done, like you did this morning, it encourages us, it helps us to stand strong. Come forward and they say, would you join me in prayer for this? And then they come back and they say, oh, isn't God good? And this is why we have tried as the mission committee to get people in our church to write letters to missionaries that we support. You don't think they're lonely out there? You don't think at times they feel completely cut off? Every time they get a letter from us, an email from us, something to say, hey, we're praying for you, it helps them keep going. When Judy Williams and Don Enright and whoever else, Dave DeVries, have been writing letters to prisoners, don't you think prison is a lonely place to try and live out your faith? And when these people, and there's room for others, write their letters to these people and encourage them in their faith, we're helping them to stand strong. We talked about five different things this week that help people stand strong in Vacation Bible School. First one, you'll all help me out and probably relieve a little of your anxiousness sitting there for so long. If just when I give the message, the first part, you just put your hands on your hip and as loud as you can do it in a quiet voice, go stand strong. Yeah, just like that. All right. So God's love helps us stand strong. That really was tepid. I got to tell you, it was way cooler with the castle behind me. Family and friends help us stand strong. Prayer helps us stand strong. You're getting the flow of this. I admit, I don't have quite the adrenaline I did last week either, but it's coming. It's coming. I really need a congregation that says, amen, praise the Lord, preach it. Time, get out of here. What was the next one? I'm glad I wrote them down. The Bible helps us stand strong. Hey, amen. I'm coming to that one. It was Thursday, wasn't it? I mixed them up. Thanks. Stan, please. Stan. No, really? You wanted in on this. Say it to them. Trust. Stand strong. They love you much better. Way to go. Verse 10, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. That's what the whole gifts thing was about this summer. that none of us can do church alone, none of us can be the body of Christ alone, that we all have these gifts, and are we willing to share those gifts, use those gifts, appreciate those gifts together? And Paul is saying, I want to be restored to you so that I can fill up what is lacking in your faith. I want to be there with you so that as you struggle against adversity, I can share my gifts, my vision, and we can do this together. And in that form, as the church is united, Satan is defeated. He's beaten back. When the church is divided, the church falls. When the church hangs together, it's Satan that has to run. And then he finishes with this benediction. I think this is beautiful, verses 11 through 13. Benediction means a good word. Benny is good, diction is word. So a good word. And this is the good word that Paul gives to encourage these people. Verse 11, may our God and Father clear the way for us to come to you. God is the king. God is in charge. Satan cannot stand against him. And when we pray Satan out of the way in Jesus' name, he moves away, provided it's God's will. We claim the power that God gives us. Verse 12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other. We do not, no matter how hurt we might be, adopt methods that are less than gospel methods. We do not resort to anger when people try to hurt us. We do not resort to slander and bitterness. We do not resort to placing judgments on people. Rather, we go forth turning the other cheek. We go forth on bent knee. We go forth submitting ourselves to everything that Jesus has called us to be because he leads us to the cross. We know we're going to the cross, and we are praying that other people can join us there. And verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in his presence. Our desire is that he would be lifted up. And in order for him to be lifted up among us, we need to pursue holiness. It is so easy to fall short of that standard. It's so easy to rationalize and dismiss and say, I wasn't cut out for holiness. I'm not cut out to even be good. But as we present our lives as a sacrifice to him, that is part of the process. He transforms us. And then we get this last great word. It says that our Lord Jesus is coming. And he's coming with all of the holy ones. He's coming again. He's restoring all things. There is judgment to be had. I don't think we really want judgment to fall on those we consider wicked. I don't think we want judgment to fall on all of those who have given us a hard time. We want to see the glory of God shown around us. And again, that doesn't come from a position of power. I think it's great that at the Last Supper, what precedes the Last Supper is Jesus goes around and washes each of the disciples' feet. Right? And when he takes their feet, Peter's the one, he says, you're not going to wash me. You're my Lord. And Jesus said, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. Unless you recognize you're dirty, you have no part with Jesus. Unless you can come to him and set aside your pride, you have no part with Jesus. And after Jesus is done, he says, do you understand what I've done for you? And they say, not really. They're so used to getting the wrong answer, they just pleaded the, not really. And Jesus said, if I, your Lord and Savior, should wash your feet, then you also should be washing one another's feet. Now, I don't think you need to do that literally. Don't show up tonight at my door and say, hey, I've got a bucket here. I got to do your feet. No, let's not. But let's understand where he's going with this. We need to follow Jesus as Jesus lived. We need to serve others as Jesus served. We need to put aside our pride and recognize that the world may not get it. People may not get it. Our friends may not get us. And yet because Jesus washed our feet, we're going to wash each other's feet. We're going to love each other. We're going to tell them about Jesus. We're going to pray for them. And we're not going to give up. And with that, he invites them to the meal. He breaks the bread. He says, this is my body broken for you. Of course. This is my blood shed for you, for your sins. They'll be forgiven. Of course. They get it now. He had to die. And along with all the persecution we're going to face, understand that if not a literal death, he certainly means we're all going to die, figuratively. The things that we hold dearest, that aren't eternal things, are all going to be placed in jeopardy. And with Paul, we pray that as they go off to college, as they go off and have kids, as they raise their kids, as they move into the old folks' home and sing Swanee River, as they do all of those things, we pray that they will stand firm. And we pray with confidence because the God who loves us loves and pursues them way more than we could ever do. And the bread that we share and the cup that we pass are signs and promises of that until he comes again. Let us pray. And so right now, not only do we lift up our own hearts, but we lift up the hearts of those we've been praying for. And we lift up the hearts of those maybe we've given up on. And we pray, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy to draw us to you, to forgive us our sins, to withhold your judgment just a while longer, to come and renew this church, to come and renew our vision, to come and wash our feet and then send us out to wash the feet of others. Lord, have mercy. We love you. Amen.